This is the Romans class. We're going to be studying the book of Romans, and I am so glad. I'm excited to have you here. I'm glad also we can have it in the auditorium where we can spread out. As of yesterday, we were going to be crammed into a classroom downstairs, and since there's almost 100 people in this class, that would have been uncomfortable. So you can social distance to your heart's desire. If you want to sit way back in the practice gyms, that's okay. Just so glad to have you here. And now I'd like to invite you to stand with me, and we're going to sing together. And if you don't have the words, or if you don't know how to sing or whatever, you can just listen and enjoy. We're going to sing, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." Sing it to the glory of God, and this will tune up our hearts as we attend to the Word of God. Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. Here I raise mine Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come. And I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it, seal it for thy courts above. Our Heavenly Father, if left to ourselves, we are prone to wander. But we appeal to you and pray that you would bind our hearts to yourself and seal our hearts unto your heavenly kingdom. Jesus, you're our Ebenezer, our stone of help. We look to you for help in time of need. We ask you to help us to attend to your word now. We thank you for giving us the word of God, and in particular, Paul's letter to the Romans. Please open the eyes of our hearts that we might behold wonderful things from your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. 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 Please be seated. Again, great to have you with us. I'm Robin Boisvert. I'm one of the pastors here at Covenant Life Church, and we are going to study the book of Romans, and it's going to take a while because it's a long book, and we're not in a rush. What's the hurry? Today, as a matter of fact, we're not even going to get to verse 1 because we're going to occupy ourselves with what are called introductory matters. You know, when we go about preaching on a Sunday morning, we'll take a text of Scripture and exposit that, and you might get a little bit of information about context, but we're interested in what the thrust of that particular passage is. When we're teaching, however, we can take a more slow and orderly approach because we want to go a little more deeply, and that's what we're going to do. So introductory matters have to do with things like who wrote the letter? Who did he write it to? Talking about right now, the letter to the Romans. More generally, what kind of writing is it? We're going to be looking at what's called a New Testament epistle. And this is the greatest of all the New Testament epistles written by the Apostle Paul. We want to find out what was the occasion for this writing. In other words, what prompted Paul to write? And because we are here in the 21st century, but this was written in the first century, we have to cross some bridges. We have to cross the bridge of time, first of all. This was 2,000 years ago. This is like ancient history, right? We also have to cross the bridge of language. This was written in Greek. We're doing this in English. Probably most of you don't know Greek. I'm not tremendously proficient in it, but I know it well enough to help us bridge that gap. We also have to bridge the gap of culture, because it was different back then. But then again, we're all human beings, and so regardless of time or culture or language, we have a lot in common. And we're going to find as we go through the book of Romans, we have more in common than you might even imagine. There are a number of reasons why I chose to lead off our Sunday classes with Romans in a more systematic way than any other portion of Scripture. Paul's letter to the Romans presents the gospel of Jesus Christ. It does this in a very structured way. This is Paul's most structured description and exposition of the gospel. And one of the chief, if not the chief doctrines or teachings that comes out of the epistle to the Romans is called the doctrine of justification by faith. More precisely, the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That doctrine was the linchpin of what we call the Protestant Reformation. So we're going to talk a little bit about the Protestant Reformation, especially next week with the key figure who you may know as Martin Luther. He was very much affected by this letter. This is a foundational letter. All of the churches of the New Testament era were founded on the gospel as it's presented here in Paul's letter to the Romans. So, as we come to understand this letter, we're going to be on the same footing as our forefathers in the faith. A lot of time has passed since the first century, and there have been a number of Christian confessing people that have gone off in a lot of different directions. Some of them have gone completely off the map of Christianity, while still perhaps just retaining the name Christian. But this is going to root us in the history of the church, because we truly do stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before us. We're going to be covering some rather difficult and controversial doctrines as we study Paul's letter to the Romans. We're going to get to a doctrine called election, or you may know it by another name, predestination. And if you've ever thought about that, you know it's controversial. But Paul has a great deal to say about the doctrine of election or predestination when we get toward the middle of the book. There are also some issues that, while they're not the same today as they were back then, they're issues that had the potential to divide Christians. Differences of ethnicity, differences of race, and different issues that could divide and did divide Christians. They were wondering whether they should wear masks or not, or get vaccines or no. Wait, that's our issue, isn't it? But they had some issues back then too. And by understanding how they approached those, we can gain wisdom as to how we ought to approach those issues. As we go through this epistle, we're going to understand what it really means to have to battle against sin. We're also going to understand better our relationship to the law of God. We're going to understand issues of practical Christianity, how we are to walk out our faith. But most of all, we're going to come to a better understanding of the gospel, the implications of the gospel, the benefits that come to us through the gospel. You know, it's really true to say that the gospel is Jesus Christ. It's a true statement to say that the gospel is the holy history of Jesus Christ, from his eternal preexistence, his virgin birth, his sinless life, his atoning death, his justifying resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of God the Father, and his return in glory at some future time. That's the holy history of Jesus. That's the gospel. But you know, Jesus himself, he lived it, but he didn't really explain his death and resurrection in much detail. He left that task to his apostles, the interpretation of his death. Jesus did the what. The apostles in the writings that followed give us the so what. Get that? Jesus did the what. He died and rose again. The apostolic writings that followed give us the so what. So what does it all mean? That's what we're going to be covering, because the Apostle Paul was the chief of the apostles. This is the man who wrote, after all, 25% of the New Testament. Pretty significant amount. As I said, this is a very comprehensive letter. It covers a whole lot. But I kind of like to pique your interest a little bit by giving you some of the testimony of people in the history of the church. Because Paul's letter to the Romans has been very significant in the lives of some of the most significant leaders of the Christian church that have ever existed. Probably the foremost among them was a man called Augustine. Have you ever heard of Augustine? Augustine lived in the 4th century and into the 5th century AD. He was a Roman who actually lived in Roman North Africa, not too far from Carthage. And that's the part of North Africa that's actually very close to Italy. But Augustine was a man who was a great figure in church history. Probably the greatest work of Augustine is his Confessions. How many of you read Augustine's Confessions? Okay. Well, I don't want to insult anyone here, but if you've never read the Confessions of St. Augustine, you're culturally illiterate. You can remedy that, though, by getting a copy of it and reading. This is what we call a classic. A classic. Everybody should read Augustine's Confessions. Now, Mark Twain said that a classic is a book everyone wants to have read, but no one wants to read. Let's change that perception. Put this on your reading list. Ask somebody to give it to you for Christmas. It's actually, the first part of it anyway, is a pretty easy read. In Augustine's Confessions, he confesses mainly his faith in God, but it's also a confession of his sinful life, because he led a very dissolute life. And then, as a young man, I believe he may have been in his late 20s at the time, he came to a crisis point of conversion. He had come under such conviction of sin. And I'd like to just read to you from the actual point where he encountered the book of Romans and its life-changing effect. It was one day he had come under conviction of sin. It had been building for some time. He realized that his will was bound. He had heard about Jesus. He wanted to follow Jesus, but he was unable to break away from his sinful lifestyle. And in book 8, he says, "As I was saying this and weeping in the bitter agony of my heart, suddenly I heard a voice from a nearby house. He was in a garden, what we would call a backyard in this villa at Rome. And what he heard, chanting as if it might be a boy or a girl, I do not know which, saying and repeating over and over again, tola lege, take up and read, take up and read. At once my countenance changed and I began to think intently whether there might be some sort of children's game in which such a chant is used. You know, I think of like Marco Polo, you know how kids will say that over and over again. Take up and read, tola lege, he said, but I could not remember ever having heard of one. I checked the flood of tears and stood up. I interpreted it solely as a divine command to me to open the book and read the first chapter I might find, for I had heard how Antony had happened to be present at the gospel reading and took it as an admonition addressed to himself when the words were read, go, sell all you have, give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. By such an inspired utterance, he was immediately converted to you. So I hurried back to the place where Alypius was sitting. There I had put down the book of the apostle when I got up. I seized it, opened it, and in silence read the first passage on which my eyes lit. Not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Romans 13, 13 and 14. I neither wished nor needed to read further. At once, with the last words of this sentence, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. It was as if a light of relief from all anxiety flooded into my heart. All the shadows of doubt were dispelled. And so from a passage in Romans chapter 13, Augustine was directly converted. And he left his mark on the history of the church more than anyone had since the Apostle Paul. 1,000 years later, an Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther had been studying the scriptures, and in particular, Paul's letter to the Romans. And we'll hear a little more about him next week, but it was as if, as he read one particular phrase from Romans chapter 1, that the Holy Spirit opened up that Word of God through Romans, and Martin Luther was converted, and the effect that that had on Western Europe and all the world through what we call the Protestant Reformation. And then 2 centuries later, another figure you may have heard of, his name is John Wesley. He's the one from whom we get the Wesleyan and Methodist church traditions. 2 centuries after Luther, Wesley was in a small group meeting at a place called Aldersgate Street in London when what was being read from the front was the preface of Luther's commentary on Romans. And as Wesley heard the words of Luther talking about Romans read, he said, "My heart was strangely warmed." And John Wesley, who had been struggling to find faith in Jesus Christ, at that point was converted, and he had a tremendous effect. And, you know, we could read of the lives of others that were affected, some of them well-known, others maybe not that well-known. But there's one that particularly touched my heart. It's a French Protestant pastor of the 19th century, a man named Adolphe Monod. And Adolphe Monod lived from 1802 to 1856. So he was 54 years old when he died. He was a pastor, he was a godly man, and he had a bout with liver cancer. And he had a long and a slow death. For 6 months before he died, he was bedridden, but every Sunday he would gather around him family and any friends who wanted to come, and he would talk to them from the scriptures. There was actually a book that was written of people that took notes from this. It's called the les adieux de Adolphe Monod, the final words or the goodbye words of Adolphe Monod. But in the preface to H.C.G. Moule's commentary on Romans, he has this little snippet from Adolphe Monod, and I'll read it to you. It just take a minute or two, but I thought it was very touching. Towards the close of one of my nights of suffering at 4:30, how many of you have been up at 4:30 and you can't sleep, and maybe you're suffering, and you go, this stinks. Well, this is what happened. Toward the close of one of my nights of suffering at 4:30, I asked my kind watcher to read me a chapter from the Word of God. He proposed the 8th chapter of the letter to the Romans. I agreed, but with a request that to secure the context, that he would go back to the 6th chapter and even the 5th. We read in succession the 4 chapters, 5, 6, 7, 8, and I thought no more of sleep. Then we read the 9th and the remaining passages to the end with an interest always equal and sustained, and then the 4 so that nothing might be lost. About 2 hours had passed. I cannot tell you how I was struck in thus reading the epistle as a whole with the seal of divinity, of truth, of holiness, of love, of power, which is impressed on every page, on every word. We felt, my young friend and I, that we were listening to a voice from heaven. Martin Luther said this. He said, Romans is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but also that he should occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. We can never read it or ponder over it too much, for the more we deal with it, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. Well, that's some encouragement for you and for me that what we're doing in this class is worthwhile. So that's not the Word of God. That's the testimony of genuine Christian believers who have something to say to us here in the 21st century. So let's dig into it. I need to clean up some housekeeping issues here. If you have a question, you may raise your hand and you may ask it. I love questions. It makes things a little more interesting. I just have one caveat. If, in my opinion, your question would not serve the whole group, I'll get together with you after the class or at some other time that's convenient for you and talk about that question, and then we'll make sure everything stays on track. So that's the only caveat I have. But if I'm speaking and I say something and you say, I don't understand that word, that's okay. I realize it's a big class, but I won't let us go too far off course, okay? So your questions are welcome. I will communicate with you through the Church Center app and by email. So if you haven't got that app, just see me. I'll arrange for someone who knows what they're talking about to help you get it. And we'll all be on the same page. But I will have, for those of you that don't have access, I will always make a few paper copies so we don't kill too many trees, okay? All right. Any questions thus far? All right. Thank you. Did you have a question? No, you're scratching. Okay. Don't scratch your ear when I ask that. Okay. Thank you for being prompt. When you come a little bit early, then we can start right at 9:15, and then we'll go to 10. All right, so we have on the outline, I'd like to talk a little bit about the city of Rome itself. In Paul's day, Rome had been around for 800 years already. It was the big city. It was a sprawling metropolis. It had over 1 million people. And by the time Paul finally arrived there, and he arrived there as a prisoner, It had been in existence, I said, for 800 years, so it had quite a history. Now, Paul, who wrote the letter, had never been to Rome at this time. He was going to get there, ironically, as a prisoner, but at the time he wrote it, he had never visited there. Now, he didn't know people there, because at the end of the letter, chapter 16, he gives particular greetings and indicates that he knows a lot of the people that are there, but he had never visited it. He wrote the letter from another major Roman city. It was actually located in Greece, but it was pretty much had the flavor of Rome, called Corinth. We know from Acts chapter 20 that Paul spent 3 months in Corinth. That was his second visit in Corinth, and it was from there that he wrote the letter, probably around 57, maybe early 58 AD. We know that this letter was delivered by a woman named Phoebe, and she was personally known to Paul, and a real blessing to the churches. She's one of those church ladies in the first century church that was very valuable as a servant. And she delivered the letter because there was no postal service. If you wanted to get a letter to someone, you had to send it by way of a friend that was traveling there. A little bit about the church at Rome, because the makeup of the church is actually going to be very significant for understanding the letter. It came into existence most likely because on the day of Pentecost, some 30 years earlier, on the day of Pentecost, there were visitors that day from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. We find that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 10. And so it's not unlikely that those Roman pilgrims to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, back around 33 AD, they heard Peter preach the gospel, they were converted, perhaps baptized that day, and traveled back to Rome. That is very likely how the church started. We know that Paul didn't start it because he'd never been there. We also know that Peter didn't start the church at Rome, because if Paul was writing to Rome and Peter was the leader there, he's not even mentioned, and that would have been more than unlikely. The Roman Catholic Church believes that Peter was the first pope and that he was there at Rome, so that's why I mentioned that. There's no biblical information that would lead us to believe that Peter started it, nor anyone else that we can know about. So, you know that old saying, all roads lead to Rome. Apparently, those visitors to Jerusalem that day made their way back to Rome, and that's how the church started. And of course, in the very beginning, all the Christians were Jewish, right? For the first number of years. We don't find a Gentile becoming a Christian until Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius. So by this time, in AD 57, 58 AD, there are Jewish Christians, Christians of Jewish background at Rome, and there are also Gentile Christians. It was both Jewish and Gentile. And that's where part of the problem is. If you've read the letter, and by the way, you need to read the letter, okay? Don't just show up on Sunday. Read the letter yourself, read it all the way through, and then we're going to take it piece by piece. But when you've read the letter, you know that chapters 9, 10, and 11 deal with this issue of Israel, of Jewish people. It's a big deal. The Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians were having a little difficulty getting along. There was a problem there. It was bigger than just at Rome. It's one of the reasons that Paul wanted to go there. But what was the makeup of the church at Rome? Well, originally it was Jewish Christians. But then something happened in the late 40s AD. The emperor Claudius issued an edict to kick all the Jews out of Rome. And that was not just the Jewish Jews, that was the Christian Jews, because they were all seen together. The reason the emperor issued that edict was there was some rioting going on over a certain Crestus. And that's the testimony of the historian Suetonius. The implication is that there was squabbling, riots, whatever, over Crestus, and that's an indication they're talking about Christ. So there was some tumult going on there, and it was of such a nature that this edict was issued and all the Jews had to leave Rome. And by the way, I mentioned this in my sermon last week. If you were listening, you heard me talk about this. I won't belabor it, but all the Jewish Christians had to leave Rome. But then Claudius died in AD 54, 6 years later. So the Jews began to trickle back under the new emperor. Do you know who the new emperor was? It was Nero. Yeah, Nero started out good, but boy, did he end bad. Yeah, as a matter of fact, Rome had a serious problem. AD 64, a few years later, it burned down. The majority of Rome burned down, and that's where you get that thing about Nero fiddling while Rome burned. You may have heard that phrase. Anyway, it takes us a little further down from our letter here, but what happened was that church was originally made up of Jewish Christians, and then Gentiles began to flow into it, and then the Jewish Christians got kicked out, so it would have been an entirely Gentile Christian church, and then the Jews started to filter back into Rome, and by the time Paul writes his letter, we had probably a majority Gentile Christian church with a significant Jewish Christian segment. It's important to keep in mind as we go through this, because when the Jewish Christians come back, they see things a little bit differently, and they have a longer history of being God's people and Christian God's people, and they maybe feel like these new Gentile people that have come into the kingdom of God are maybe they're acting a little bit too big for their britches, and so there's some friction going on here. That's important to keep in mind. Well, what's the purpose of the letter? There are a number of things that we could say is the purpose of the letter. I mentioned one of them already. Paul wanted to present in a more structured or systematic way his understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But all letters in the New Testament are what we call occasional letters. That means they were occasioned by something in particular. And Paul, who had never visited Rome, had an occasional purpose of, number one, introducing himself to the church at Rome. Paul was an apostle. He had planted churches. He had especially a ministry to the uncircumcised, that is, the Gentile world. And so he was helping Gentile people come to know the Lord. He loved his Jewish brothers and sisters too, but he had a special calling toward the uncircumcised. And he wanted to introduce himself to the church at Rome because he had a missionary plan. Now remember, he's at Corinth, and he tells them, and we learned from Acts chapter 20, that his plan was to go from Corinth to Jerusalem, and then from Jerusalem all the way across the Mediterranean to Spain at the other end. And on his way from Jerusalem to Spain, he wanted to stop off at Rome because he wanted to solicit their support, both in prayers and financially, for the mission to Spain. So follow me now. This is what's going on. He's at Corinth. He writes his letter to Rome. He says, listen, this is found in Romans chapter 15. Listen, my plan is to go to Jerusalem because I have to go back there. I have been accumulating this financial gift to bring to the poor saints in Jerusalem, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. His purpose in doing that was they had been experiencing a famine. He wanted to bring financial support because this financial support, which had come from Gentile Christians to Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, would help to mend the rift, you see? And that's why he wanted to go to Jerusalem. But what happened when he went to Jerusalem? He got arrested. And that's when he appealed to Caesar. And then he was sent as a prisoner from Jerusalem to Rome. That's where prisoners appeal to Caesar. It's where Caesar is in Rome. So he got from Jerusalem to Rome eventually, but it wasn't how he thought it was going to be. Now, whether he ever got to Spain or not, we don't know. That's shrouded in mystery. I personally think it's unlikely. We know the first time he was at Rome, he was released, but then he was arrested again, and the Apostle Paul, probably in around 68 AD, sometime in the mid to late 60s AD, the Apostle Paul was martyred. According to a good tradition, he was martyred at Rome by beheading. And the reason that he was beheaded was that he was a Roman citizen, and Roman citizens could not be crucified. So as a Roman citizen, if you were put to death, the more humane way of an instant death by beheading instead of a long excruciating death by crucifixion, that was one of the privileges you got as a Roman citizen, the manner of your death. All right, so that's just a little bit of the history of the Apostle Paul. But at this point in his life right now, he's in Corinth, he's writing to Rome, he wants to introduce himself to them. He also wants to introduce his understanding of the gospel, and that's why we have this long section in the middle of the book of Romans that details the doctrine of the gospel. Really important stuff, and we're going to get into it in detail. Another purpose that he had, though, was he wanted to bring more reconciliation between Jews and Gentiles. He was really interested in Christians having harmony, Christians getting along. That should be an easy thing, right? Well, we're starting a sermon series now on the book of 1 Corinthians. Kevin's going to be preaching on it a little bit later. And we'll find that in the church of Corinth, they had divisions. And guess what? In the church in Rome, there were divisions. There were people not getting along. How do we get along as Christians? Well, we're going to find the main way we get along is by really understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because when we really understand the gospel, it's going to humble us. And when it humbles us, we're going to look across at our brother and our sister who is equally humbled, and we're going to say, yeah, we're all really in need, instead of this thing, well, I'm smarter than you, or I'm better than you, or I know more than you. The gospel has a wonderful way of leveling all that, because the gospel is the message about a crucified Messiah. It's not about a Messiah throwing his weight around. It's about a Messiah who humbly submitted himself and died for the sins of people like you and me. When we really understand that, it has a leveling effect. And Jewish pride or Gentile pride gets laid low in the dust, because the only way we come into this is through faith. Not by who we are, not by our works, not by our knowledge, but by faith in a crucified Messiah. So Paul very wisely wants to bring to them, first and foremost, a knowledge and understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He knows in doing that, he's going to do more than anything else that's going to have the effect of bringing about harmony among Christians. Also, his goal and his purpose in writing is that they would help him, that they would fuel him by their prayers and by their support in the mission of evangelization as he intends to go to Spain and bring the gospel to where it had never reached. If we understand Paul's letter to the Romans, we'll have evangelistic zeal, we'll have missionary zeal, we'll have an understanding of the gospel, we'll have harmony as Christians, okay? That's all assuming that we come to a greater understanding of Paul's letter to the Romans. But, you know, let's give each other a break here. We're all in transit. We're all at various points in our pilgrimage in knowing the Lord. None of us has arrived yet. And so these are some of the things that Paul is going to develop. Now, just briefly here, an overview of the letter. It's the longest of Paul's letters, and it actually bears the marks more of a theological treatise than it does a letter. But it is a letter. It has an opening section, and that opening section, the first 17 verses, provides us with an intro. It has a closing section, a conclusion from 15:24 through the end. In the opening of the letter, there's a greeting and then there's thanksgiving. Paul opens all his letters with greetings. And we're going to, as I said, look at more detail at that greeting next week. And then, as he gets to the close of that greeting and thanksgiving, there is a transitional statement where he talks about the gospel being the revelation of God's righteousness. The gospel as the revelation of God's righteousness. That's a very, very important phrase because then he's going to go on to talk about the revelation of God's righteousness after he talks about the revelation of man's unrighteousness. And so what we'll find in verse 18 of chapter 1 all the way up through chapter 3 and verse 20 is Paul talking about the reign of sin. And like a prosecuting attorney, from 1:18 to 3:20, Paul brings a stinging indictment upon the entire human race. Both Jew and Gentile alike are all concluded to be under sin. This is our biggest problem. Not that we're sufferers, but that we are sinners by nature. We come into this world fallen. We understand ourselves as sufferers, and that's true. We all do suffer to varying degrees. But before we're sufferers, we're sinners. That's the big problem we have. That's why Christ had to die. Okay? Paul goes into that. But then the answer to the sinfulness of man is taken up in this phrase, justification by faith. I'm on Roman numeral 6, letter A, number 2. I'm sorry I haven't been pointing that out. I hope you've been able to follow. From chapter 3 and verse 21 through 4:25, Paul talks about justification by faith. You've heard that phrase. I'm going to talk about what it means, both the justification part and the faith part that comes into view in chapter 4. And then, letter B there, the gospel. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And from 5:1 to the end of chapter 8, all of the benefits that come to us through the gospel, Paul explores them. The hope of glory that we have as Christians. And then there's a comparison and contrast at the end of chapter 5 between Christ and Adam. These are the two federal heads of the human race. In Adam, we're fallen, but in Christ, we are redeemed and justified and escape from condemnation. And the bondage to sin, Paul takes that up in chapter 6. What's our current relationship to sin? Some people think, well, I was a sinner, but now I'm saved, so I'm no longer a sinner. Other people think I'm just a sinner and I'm always... It's true to say that I am a sinner saved by grace. What does that really mean? We'll talk about that in chapter 6. Well, what about the Christian's relationship to the law? Law doesn't have anything to do with me anymore. I'm a Christian. Oh, yeah? It's not how Paul views it. It's a little bit tricky, but we'll talk about the Christian's relationship with the law. And then everybody's favorite chapter in all of Romans, chapter 8, begins with the statement, "Therefore there is now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus." And it ends with Paul saying that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Chapter 8 is really the, people think of it as the high mountain range of Romans and of the Bible. It's like the Himalayas. It's what Romans is, and Mount Everest is chapter 8. That's a nice way to think about it. And then a question comes up, well, then what about Israel? If this gospel is really the gospel of God from time immemorial, why is it that by and large the Jewish people have rejected it? Paul goes into that in 9, 10, and 11. And then from 12 through 15, it's the practical implications of the faith. Therefore, chapter 12 begins, this faith is going to have an impact on how we live. So we have moral exhortations. And then how we relate to the state, how we are to understand the church, how we are to deal with the weak. And then there are closing issues, travel plans, greetings, etc. Well, there's a lot more that we could say, but we've come to the end of our hour, our 45 minutes. So may the Lord bless you as you read and study, and as we together delve more deeply into Paul's letter to the Romans. You can communicate with me by email if you have questions. I'm available after the meeting. I love to talk to people. I'd love to get to know you. I've met some of you. And I'm never too busy for this. This is what I love to do. All right, God bless you. I think you have a half hour that you can fellowship, and then the meeting begins at 10:30.